We have taken a slight diversion in the midst of our Genesis series to look at the end of the book of Revelation, and we've been just seeing how God restores what was lost in the very beginning. And so we're getting ready to go back into Genesis, but today we're going to finish up the book of Revelation. We're taking the last 15 or so verses. And what I'd like you to hear from me this morning, a couple things. First, God is writing you into his great story. God is writing this story, and it's similar in some ways to fairy tales, but it's greater than any fairy tale. You could say that, in a sense, fairy tales are imitations of God's great story. Fairy tales are they're faint echoes of the real thing, this epic battle between good and evil and a coming rescuer and the triumph of the prince. But God's great story surpasses any human fiction, both in just the scope that it covers and in the fact that it's true. God's great story, if you would indulge me a little bit and allow me to use Bible names to talk of what we sometimes think of as fairy tale elements. God's great story tells of this prince who defeats evil in order to win his bride. And as we've seen the past couple weeks, we are his bride. The people of God are his bride. So indulge me just for a moment. Let me kind of give you big picture story of the Bible. Big picture, nutshell version of God's story. The princess bride was the fairest in all the royal lands. But when the evil Beelzebub disguised himself and came to her with a poisoned apple, she trusted him instead of her prince. And in this act of treachery, she bit into the apple and fell into a death sleep in the land of exile. Feeling triumphant, Beelzebub sought to deliver a blow that would destroy her forever. But Prince Messiah intervened. In spite of her betrayal, he loved the princess bride. He left his homeland. He came to her rescue. Well, enraged, Beelzebub took his true form, a dragon, and attacked Prince Messiah. But Prince Messiah used the sword of truth to fend off the dragon, and then he penetrated into Beelzebub's barrier of thorns, wearing them as a crown, and he went into the realm of the sinful dead, where this princess bride was sleeping in exile. And the prince's love, his true love, proved to be stronger than death. And he returned alive, bringing the princess bride with him, having rescued her from the sleep of death. But the dragon was waiting, and he mobilized humans, and he mobilized his minions, and he attacked. And Prince Messiah told the princess bride, resist the dragon until I defeat him. And Beelzebub lashed out. He's fighting fiercely. He's deceiving many into fighting for his cause. And he struck out at the princess bride, and he landed blow after blow. But she resisted. She was strengthened by the love of her prince, and she struck back, and there was this battle to the death, and at times it seemed as though she was going to be beaten back, and at times she found herself wondering, where's the prince? And yet she held firm, and then he came. Riding out on a giant white horse, Prince Messiah appeared in radiant splendor, his eyes like a flame of fire, shining like the sun, and it turned out to be no contest at all. The prince humiliated the dragon. He brought the princess bride home. He married her. They reigned together, and he crushed the dragon's head and flung him and his army out of the kingdom and into a lake of fire, and evil was no more. There's a certain sense in which you could summarize the Bible in five words. Prince slays dragon, gets girl. And the question I have for you this morning is, do you live as though that is a fairy tale? Do you live as though that's fiction? Because the book of Revelation is telling us that's not fiction. There actually is a prince who has emerged alive from the realm of the dead, and his command to his people is resist the dragon until I defeat him, and then I'll take you home to reign with me. And these past weeks, we've been looking at what it looks like when he takes us home. We've been looking at the new creation. We've been looking at the new Jerusalem. We've been looking at the new Eden. We've seen the benefits of this world without evil. We've seen who we are, where we're going to live, how we're going to be with Christ, and how we're going to relate to Christ. And Revelation comes to a close emphasizing some of the main themes that have been brought up through the course of the book. And we find out that there's actually some choose-your-own-adventure elements in God's story. Main pieces are all set in place, but you are called to choose, will you resist the dragon or not? Which army are you going to fight for? Are you going to be aligned with the prince, or are you going to be aligned with the dragon? Those who resist the dragon, marry the prince. Those who do not, die with the dragon. Main emphasis in these verses that we're looking at today, there's a number of themes, but I think the primary theme is just a reiteration that the prince is coming. The prince is coming. And today I want to ask two questions. I'd like to ask first, why should we care that the prince is coming? And then second, who is the prince coming for? And the message today is arranged by the themes in these final verses, not sequentially working through the verses. We're just going to hit some of the main themes. And so the first question that we're asking is, why should we care that the prince is coming? Well, for starters, we should care because it's true. Three reasons that we should care. First, we should care because it's true. We find out that an angel said this is true. Verse 6, this angel says to John, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God, the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. So we have this on the word of an angel. We have it on the word of an apostle. In verse 8, John says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. In fact, he's so overwhelmed by what he saw that he falls down to worship this angel. And the angel has to say, no, don't do that. And that actually kind of gives a little bit of ring of truth to this, because that's kind of a silly detail for John to include. If he's just trying to make himself look good, if he's just trying to improvise an impressive fiction, he's certainly not going to include details about apostles being silly, apostles making mistakes. But he saw this angel, and he saw these visions from God, and he was so affected that he was just beside himself, and he fell down to worship this angel, and he gets up, and he's like, I've had this overwhelming experience. It's real. It's true. It's coming. I'm an apostle of God. This is one of the 12 men that Jesus appointed to bear witness to his life and ministry and truth. We have this on the word of an apostle, someone who walked with Christ when Christ was incarnate on earth, and then someone who saw the risen, glorified Christ in a series of visions. Ultimately, this is true because Jesus said it's true. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And I could spend some time going into the Old Testament background behind root, descendant of David, and bright morning star, but I'm just going to sum it up. He's saying, I'm the promised king. I'm the prince who was to come. That's the person who's testifying to us. So why should we care that the prince is coming? First, we should care because it's true. Second, we should care because it's near. It's near. Near has a couple different meanings. On the one hand, near means there's a certain sense in which it is already happening. Some of this message of Revelation, it's already happening. In verse 6, We read that the Lord sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. He actually wrote this to seven literal churches and described this battle between the prince and the dragon that was already taking place in their day. And so the battle wages in our day. There is a real dragon. His name is Satan, and he wars against the church. He wars against the people of God, and there's a reason that there's hostility in the earth towards truth. There's a reason that Jesus is rejected. There's a reason for evil in the world. At its core, there's a spiritual battle going on, and it affects us. It affects us. Blows are struck against the church. This dragon is enraged. He hates ultimately God, and he takes it out on the people of God, and that's already happening. And Revelation is written to let us know that, hey, we should not interpret these blows being struck against the church to mean that God's plan is off track. We shouldn't take it to mean that the prince isn't coming. The fact that there's hostility against God's people, and at times God's people appear so weak, we shouldn't use that to conclude, oh, that God's story was just a fairy tale. No, God writes his story for us. He tells us how this is going to unfold, not to scare us, but to give us hope in the midst of the difficulty. So we should care because it's near, and near in a certain sense means these things are already happening. The battle's already happening. The prince has already come once. He's already emerged from the realm of the dead. He's already claimed his bride, and the bride is already fighting against the dragon. And if that much is true, then we can trust that the ending is true also. It's already happening. But near doesn't only mean that it's already happening. Near also means that it is the next happening. Verse 12, Jesus says, behold, I'm coming soon. We actually see this a number of times in these verses. It happens again in verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And in this sense, soon means it's the next happening. So imagine human history as a basketball game that has four quarters. And soon means, so he says that the end is coming soon. Soon lets us know, okay, we're deep into the fourth quarter. How deep into the fourth quarter are we? Well, I'm not sure because we actually can't see the clock. So we're playing this game, but we can't see the clock. Sometimes we can't even see the scoreboard. And so only the ref knows how much time is left. But the game could be almost over. In fact, the very next thing to happen in redemptive history is the coming of Christ. So if you imagine God's story in four quarters, the first quarter was creation. It was the Garden of Eden. And then the second quarter would be the fall into sin in the garden. And the flood came, and sin is spreading, taking over the earth. We've been seeing this in Genesis. Well, the third quarter, and that's where we'll be heading next in Genesis, third quarter starts with Abraham. It's God, through Abraham, blessing all the nations of the earth. And out of Abraham comes the nation of Israel. And then out of Israel comes the promised king, this prince who is to come. And that brings us to the fourth quarter. The fourth quarter was the first coming of Christ to inaugurate the church age. And that's where we are right now. We're in this fourth quarter. And the whole of human history ends with the next happening in God's story. The next happening in God's story is Christ's return to crush the dragon. That's what's next. So it didn't used to be that the prophets could say, this is happening soon. Because when you're in the first quarter, you can't say the game is over soon. No, the second quarter has to come next. When you're in the second quarter and Christ has yet to come, and the church has yet to be inaugurated, you can't say the end is soon. Because we haven't got to the third quarter yet. So now, we're living in the fourth quarter. And the events of the end could come at any time. And so near means that the coming of Christ is actually the next happening. It's the next big piece of God's story. One thing that helps me a little bit when I think about soon, so yes, it's the next happening, but also to remember, so Revelation is given from the perspective of heaven, and time actually looks different in heaven. Time looks different to God than it does to us. In fact, Peter writes, he says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." And he says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So from the perspective of eternity, this is actually a blink of an eye. And the reason that the blink has lasted as long as it has is actually because of God's mercy. It's because of his love. It's because God cares for the people of this earth. He cares for those who are not saved. And when he comes, the army of the dragon dies with the dragon. And God doesn't delight in that kind of destruction. It's not his will that any should perish. And so he's giving people time to repent. He's giving people time to respond to him. So why should we care that the prince is coming? We should care because it's true. We should care because it's near. And then most importantly, I think, we should care because it matters. It matters. It matters a lot. And I want to give you two reasons that it matters. It's that God's reward matters and God's warning matters. So let's start with God's reward. God's reward matters. And I want you to think of God's reward as having two parts. Having a blessing, being associated with salvation, and then repayment, being given honor for the way we've lived our life. So two-part blessing. Look with me at verse 12 through 14. We're going to talk here about God's reward. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." So he's letting us know that he's the author of the story, and so he can control the ending. And so the ending's going to happen the way he says it is. Verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." So I said, I want you to think of reward in terms of both blessing and repayment. And scripture actually refers to both as a reward. And the blessing is salvation. The blessing is salvation. And that's actually the same for all Christians. But the repayment is in addition to salvation. I'm going to explain this in just a moment, but just hang with me for a second. The blessing of salvation, that is not connected to human effort. You don't get into heaven based on how much you did, how good you were. But the repayment is actually based on what each has done. And so I want to look at each in turn. We don't often talk about this repayment, but it's actually an important theme in Scripture. So first, the blessing. The blessing is salvation. I mentioned it's the same for all Christians. It's eternal life in heaven. We read in these verses here, "The blessed have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter the city." And we went into that over the past couple weeks. That's talking about the new creation, which is heaven. Heaven is not you floating around on a cloud, playing a harp, kind of ethereal, coming and going out of a physical form. Heaven is going to take place on this earth that's renewed and remade. And that's for all of God's people. It's the new Jerusalem. It's the new Eden, the new creation, all coming together. If you have questions about that, I'd refer you back to my last three sermons. And this blessing of salvation is connected to grace, not to human effort. We read in Ephesians, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Paul's actually very clear to point out in Scripture that if we aim our effort at salvation, we're in danger. Effort aimed at earning salvation is flawed. The effort that earned us salvation was the effort of Christ. He's the one who came, lived the life that we couldn't live, died the death that we should have died, and then gave us his resurrected life, gave us forgiveness, gives us the reward that he earned with his perfect living, and that reward is the reward of salvation. But there's also a repayment. A repayment is different. Repayment is actually something that God gives to each one for what he has done. It's actually different for each person since we have each lived differently. Now, the good news for believers is that for us, repayment does not involve punishment. That took place at the cross. We were joined to Christ. We've been crucified with Christ. And so our evil was punished at the cross, and now it's our job to crucify ourselves anew each day. We put off the old man, we put on the new man, we died to ourselves, so that the punishment is gone. But there is a repayment for our good. Repayment for believers means that our good will be rewarded, and here's what's important to know. Some will receive much, and some will receive little. The Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians 3:13, God will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So it's as though someone escaped a burning house, but they didn't bring anything with them. Some are going to receive a reward. You know, they've got Not everything was destroyed in the fire. But some have said they enter heaven smelling like smoke. So all believers receive salvation, but not all believers receive additional reward. And actually, Jesus says that some are going to be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Some are going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And he's telling us that how we live matters. It's not only that we put our trust in Christ and so we can get into heaven and then we sigh a sigh of relief and it doesn't really make a difference anymore how we live. No, we want to live in such a way that God says to us, Matthew 25:21, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. To those who are faithful in the way they live their lives over little, God sets us over much. And you say, what does it mean to be set over much? And I don't know. I did some research. Now, I don't think anyone really knows. There's actually some pretty fun surprises that God has in store for us. I don't know what they are, but I do know this. If God's got a surprise, it's a good one. And I like it. I think this is one of the reasons that Hebrews says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, because that's connected to us holding firm so that we actually enter in the blessing of salvation. But there's to the extent that you love, to the extent that you devote yourself to good works, to the extent that you devote yourself to the people of God, to the extent that you devote yourself to the glory of God, there's a reward being built up. Jesus says, lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. And the way you do that is not by, I put my faith in Christ. The way, in that case, it's tied into finances and faith for God in the midst of finances. And here's what I'd like you to hear, church. Sometimes, when it comes to the kingdom of God, radical is practical. Now, if you don't factor in eternal rewards, if you don't factor in laying up treasure in heaven, then radical seems like you're going a little too far. Why are people always talking about sacrificing everything, giving everything, laying it all out there? Because in the big picture scheme of things, that's actually going to be one of the most practical things that you could have done. The way you live now is tied to your entire eternity. You're never going to regret that you forgave that person even though you've been walked over as a doormat. You're never going to forget that your retirement account was small because of the generosity that you showed. In eternity, you're not going to regret the way you sacrificed, the way you gave yourself. You're not going to regret giving yourself over to the worship of God. You're not going to regret any of that. In fact, we should be considering how can we stir one another up to live more radically. some are actually going to have it better in heaven. Now, this doesn't mean that some are going to be barely happy, or some are going to be half happy. We're all going to have full joy in a world with no pain. There's no lack of joy. And ultimately, God's presence is the reason for joy, not whatever rewards we might have. And we're all going to have access to God's presence, which will be the greatest happiness. In fact, every single one of us is going to be convinced that we have it far better than we deserve. Once we get to heaven and we see what God has for us, there's not a single person there who's going to be thinking, oh man, I deserved more. We're all going to be just blown away thinking, I've got way more than I should have had. So there's not going to be any jealousy towards someone else. There's not going to be any self-pity, but some will have more. And that can be you, depending on how you live. So God's reward matters. So there's the blessing of salvation, but then there's the repayment that each one receives for what he has done. And for believers, repayment is not repayment for our evil. It is a reward given for our good. Some believers receive both the blessing and repayment. Some only receive the blessing of salvation. But those who are not believers, not only do they not receive the blessing of salvation or the repayment reward, they're actually repaid for their evil. And the way they're repaid for their evil is by being excluded from the city of heaven, excluded from this New Jerusalem, new creation. So we've seen that God's reward matters, but God's warning also matters. And the warning from Christ here is that not everyone receives reward. Actually, John puts it in, here's how John says it in verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, listen to this. God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. In other words, he's saying, heaven is not for everyone. Verse 15, he says, outside of heaven, outside of the new creation, are the dogs, which was used for a number of different not good things. Sometimes they called male cult prostitutes dogs. Jews who apostatized were called dogs. Those who violated God's covenant. So I don't know exactly what he was referring to, but he's not talking about an animal. He's talking about evil in a person. He says, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So to be outside of the city, we saw this in previous chapters, to be outside of the city means to be in the lake of fire. Because the New Jerusalem and the new creation, it's the entirety of the earth. And outside, so there's no more pain, no more sorrow on the new earth. And so the lake of fire is not even a part of the new creation. So if you are outside of the new creation, you're in the lake of fire, and that means you're excluded. God's warning is saying some will be excluded. Some will have to pay for their own evil because they did not accept the payment that Christ offered on their behalf. And so when we ask, so why should we care that the Prince of Coming is coming? Why should we care about this message in the book of Revelation? We should care because it matters. It matters. We need to pay attention. John here, he talks about not adding to the words of the prophecy, not taking away the words of the prophecy, and we tend to want to look at God's truth and say, I don't like that part, I'm going to change it, or, you know what, we need to add in some extra things because I think maybe this was understated or overstated, and we end up changing God's words to make it more palatable to ourselves. We end up changing the message so that it fits the truth that we would like as opposed to truth as God says it is. Or we change the application. We change how we live it out. And John is warning us. And he's talking here specifically about the book of Revelation. But I would say the principle of it adds to the entire scripture. If you add to what God says or take away from what God says, according to John, to add words is to add plagues to you. There was plagues of judgment throughout the book of Revelation. To subtract words, he says, is to subtract salvation blessing. And I would say in particular, when you look at the themes of the book of Revelation, what is it that John is saying, don't mess with this? I'd say two things in particular are huge themes. Don't mess with who Jesus is, and don't mess with who he calls you to be. So as we look at the book of Revelation, we see Jesus, he's simultaneously a king with power, he's a bridegroom with desire, and he is a judge with zeal to intervene. And there's no contradiction between those three. He's all of them. Now, some of you might find yourself saying, you know, I don't really like that judge Jesus. I like the king of power. I like that Jesus comes and he shows himself strong on behalf of his people. I like that Jesus. I like that bridegroom Jesus. I love that he's got desire and he comes, but I'm not so interested in that judge Jesus. And so we find ourselves beginning to redefine God into the image that we would create for him. And to the extent that we do that, we're actually not worshiping God. We're worshiping something that we have created. Jesus is king, bridegroom, and judge, and there's no contradiction. And if you actually knew all the truth, you would want it to be true that he is judge. It's connected to his bridegroom zeal. He loves his people, and he desires to destroy everything that hinders love. He desires to go to war on behalf of his people because this dragon came, and the dragon wants to kidnap, kill, rape, destroy his bride, and he's got this army devoted to that end, and the prince comes in and says, no, there's going to be justice against that kind of evil. You don't want the judge removed from who Jesus is. You don't want your prince to kind of nod and wink at the evil that's done to his church, the evil that has spread across the earth. So resist the temptation to change who Jesus is. Revelation reveals him as the king with power, bridegroom with desire, and judge with zeal. And then also resist the temptation to change who he calls you to be, how he defines us, what he says our purpose is. And so what the church is called to do is to be uncompromising in affirming truth. Uncompromising in the face of a culture that increasingly deviates from biblical norms, we are called to hold firm. We can't change the message. We can't lower the standard. We can't add to the word of God. And part of it, John says straight out, outside of heaven are the sexually immoral. We cannot compromise the standard. We're called to stand firm versus the dragon. That's part of who we are right now. We're in a battle. The dragon's going to fight against us, and the whole theme of Revelation, don't quit. Hold firm. Keep fighting. Don't give in. And there's always those trying to change that message. It's not such a big deal. You can compromise a bit. You can give it. After all, they're not going to think you're loving unless you kind of celebrate their truth. There's all this pressure. Since the church is under attack, the church is losing political power, there's all this pressure to think, well, maybe we should compromise with the dragon. Maybe we should give in and side with the armies of the dragon. And the book of Revelation is saying, no, 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 no. There's a warning here. It's a strong warning here. You got to hold firm. One of my pastor friends posted on Facebook a couple days ago. He said, when is the last time God disagreed with you? If you can't remember, then you've made up your own God. If God is a supernatural being that always agrees with what you say is good, what you say is right, what you say is beautiful, loving, and just, then you are your own God. And that's actually really powerful. So, culture, in as much as culture rejects God, wants to redefine, if there's a God, here's what he would be like. And basically, culture wants a God, if there is a God, to say exactly what they would say. And so if your concept of God, whatever you're uncomfortable with, he's uncomfortable with, whatever you want to be true, that's what you think he says to be true, and you find yourself trying to explain away certain verses, explain away certain truths, ignore certain parts of Scripture so that you can serve a God that fits your comfort level, there's a good chance you're in danger of redefining God. And if you're redefining God, then basically you are setting yourself up as your own God. God's reward matters. God's warning matters. We should care that the prince is coming. This last question I'm spending quite a bit less time on, it's who is the prince coming for? And I'd like to give you three distinguishing marks of this princess bride. Now, I want to clarify up front, these aren't the things that you do in order to gain heaven. You don't do these things in order to become the bride. These are the effects. Once you've placed your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit has drawn you, awakened life in your heart, and you've trusted in Christ, and you've been regenerated, if you truly belong to him, you're going to see these things characterize your life in increasing measure. And sometimes you might be nervous. Like, man, if the battle gets fierce with the dragon, how do I know that I belong to the prince? How do I know that when he comes, I'm going to be found with him? And here's three symptoms. And if you see these things in your life, they should be encouraging to you. Who is the prince coming for? Three distinguishing marks of the princess bride. Number one, he's coming for those who worship God. John fell down to worship this angel, and the angel's like, no, don't do that. The world worships that which is not God. But the people of God worship God. And that's what the angel told John. Worship God. Worship marks the people of God. Now, some in the world reject the concept of God. Some reject their own concept of God. But the bride worships God as he is. That's the first distinguishing mark. If you worship God, that's a good sign that you belong to the prince. Second distinguishing mark of the princess bride, the prince is coming for those who want him. Verse 17, the spirit and the bride say, come, calling for Christ to return, yearning for him to return. John says, and let the one who hears say, come. So those who belong to Christ, we've got an expectation. Like, we're looking forward to this world to come. We're looking forward to the day when our bridegroom prince comes. Just a quick caveat here. If you're a male here, it might be odd to be referred to as a bride. This isn't about gender. It's about the closeness of relationship with God. So don't let the gender thing, females are sons of God when you read through the Old Testament, and men are the bride of Christ. Don't get caught up in the gender. It's about the relationship. It's about the closeness. It's about our identity. And so Christ is coming for those who want him. If you belong to Christ, there's a desire in you for Christ. You look forward to that day when you can see him face to face. You look forward to the kingdom that he has planned for you, the home he has prepared for you, where we dwell together with him. He says, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. In other words, anybody who wants Jesus can have him. It doesn't cost. Before you get too mad at God that some people are excluded from heaven, remember, he's giving a universal invitation that everybody who wants Jesus can have Jesus. The prince is coming for those who want him, who have a desire for him. And the third distinguishing mark of the princess bride, the prince is coming for those who wash their robes. Who wash their robes, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. So those who enter the city, the new creation, heaven, are those who have washed their robes. In the book of Revelation, you either have dirty robes due to compromise with the worldly values, or you have white robes because you held true. You held true to who God was. You held true to who you were. You lived for him. You fought the dragon. You didn't give in. White robes are the army uniform, you could say, of Prince Messiah. Dirty robes are the army uniform of the dragon. It's one of the ways you know who you are. those in white marry the prince. Those who have dirty robes are destroyed with the dragon. My daughter and I went on a little daddy-daughter date earlier this week. She had written me a really nice note, one of the best notes I ever got. And then somewhere in there, she asked if we could go talk. And since all the restaurants were closed, we had to go on a car date. So we went to McDonald's, and they messed up our order and gave it to us for free, so it was awesome. And while we were in the car, she just said, you know what, I've seen some of these things in Revelation, and she said, I'm just afraid that if it gets bad enough, I might not hold true. Like, what if there's bad persecution in my lifetime? She's like, I'm afraid that I might not hold true. And it just occurred to me as she was talking about this, like, that's a very common fear. And it's something that should be spoken to, and especially in these words, like, the ones who have the right to the tree of life, they're the ones who washed their robes. In other words, they're the ones who held firm. Even when the battle raged around them, even when the blows were struck against them, those who had the clean robes are those who held true. And maybe you look to that and you find yourself filled with fear. And I'd like to encourage you the same way that I encouraged my daughter. I would encourage you not to look at your own strength and try to figure out if your strength is great enough for whatever might come against you. Because if you look at your own strength, that is going to be a reason for fear. What I told my daughter was about the powerful love of Christ to hold his own people to himself and never lose any of his sheep. He says this in John 10:28. He says, "My sheep shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand." And so if you're a sheep, in other words, have you trusted Christ? Do you worship God? Do you want him? Are you endeavoring to have robes that are white? So if that's you, you are a sheep. And Jesus says, no one ever snatches them out of my hand. Paul talks about something similar in Romans 8. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Because you might be tempted to look and see those things sound scary. I don't know if I have the strength. Well, if you're looking at your own strength, you might have reason for doubt. But Paul's looking to the love of Christ. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Persecution? Verse 37, he says, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through our strength as a mighty princess bride. No, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor dragons, nor demonic armies, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else. Like, there's really no way he's trying to say there's nothing. Nothing that you can imagine that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when you look towards the future, and the future is uncertain, because sometimes Christians are persecuted. Hasn't happened in America. In little ways, but not in big ways, and I hope that continues. And it seems like we're relatively safe and we'll probably continue to be. But I can't promise that. I don't know that. And so when you look into the uncertain future, you can either trust in your own strength or you can put your confidence in the words of Jesus that his love will hold you to himself. And so that's what I encouraged my daughter to trust in. And I gave her a verse to memorize and write down on her chalkboard in her walls. It's my current go-to verse, Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And it may be that some of you should memorize that and just carry it around with you in your heart. That's why we can have confidence when we look toward an uncertain future. Don't try to figure out if you have enough strength. No, you don't. But your God does. Your prince does. In the old fairy tales, the princess is helpless until the prince rescues her. We watched a movie that had a princess being rescued not too long ago. My daughter's like, this is so chauvinistic. She's like, this hits every like little male trope. And I thought about it, I'm like, you know what? She's kind of right. The new fairy tales sometimes the prince is kind of a doofus, and the princess, like, she takes things into her own hands, and she's going to go out there, and she's going to seize the day. Well, God's story actually contains elements of both. It's like the old ones in that we ate the apple, we were in the death sleep, and we were entirely dependent on the prince for our rescue. And so it's all about the prince. It's all about his power to awaken, to rescue, to revive. But then once he calls us to himself, he fills us with his power, and then he calls us into this battle against the dragon. And so there's some elements of the new ones where we actually fight on God's team. We're a part of his army. We're working together with him, and we're called into this battle. We're called to be strong. We're given armor. We're given gospel armor that can conquer darkness, and then the gospel spreading to the earth. So in God's fairy tale, we're both the helpless princess and the warrior princess, but the reason we can be the warrior princess is because our prince came to us. He raised us from the dead. He filled us with his power, and then he tells us, battle this dragon, hold firm, don't give in until the day comes when I return and crush his head. And that day is coming, and when that day comes, you want to be in the prince's army, not the dragon's army, so hold firm. Amen. God, we ask for your strength to hold firm, and we thank you that that's exactly what you promise. You hold us to yourself. And so, God, I ask that you would help us to defeat fear by trusting you. And not just fear of a maybe persecution someday, the fear of standing against a hostile culture, the fear of culture that is increasingly defining our values as hate. The fear of a culture that's increasingly given over to pornography and abortion. And if the baby lives, then he grows up being encouraged to change gender. And then if he survives that, encouraged to participate in sexual immorality and pornography. And God, we're surrounded by a hostile culture. So God, would you enable us to live this out with love? Would you enable us to be bold, courageous, and loving, filled with grace, filled with truth. God, thank you that your church conquers. We look to you for strength. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.